We'll continue this morning in Titus chapter 3, read the first couple of verses. I was struck by the verse from the hymn we sang earlier. To know you is to live the more abundant life this world can never know. I thought how true that is. If you know people around you who are not saved and they do not have a church family, more importantly, a Savior to lean upon. And I just can't imagine dealing with life without that support. So they won't know. But one way to interest them is the way Titus is spoken to here, to remind us of a couple of things. Because they can see it in the lives of those of us who do know the abundant life. Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as the young people are dismissed for kids' worship, I invite you to stand and sing with me.
Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would open our hearts as we focus again upon your holy word to us. Lord, may it be a life-giving, life-changing word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, sometimes a little misunderstanding can make a big difference. For example, it'd be one thing to say that a person living in New York had just come from Penn State and was staying at the Park Central. It would be quite another to say that that person had just been released from the state pen and was sleeping in Central Park. And I think a similar kind of discrepancy can occur when Christians say that we are saved by God's grace through faith. And therefore, our relationship with God is not a matter of how we live. But it's quite another to say that we are saved by God's grace through faith, and therefore, how we live doesn't matter. The one statement, you see, affirms that we do not earn our way into heaven. We come into a saving relationship with God solely on the basis of the work of Christ. It is His righteousness that saves us. The other statement says that this saving work of God has no impact on our lives. It leaves us just the way we were, with no concern for our righteousness. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, trusting your life to Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian, necessarily changes things. For the gospel is a life-changing power that not only forgives and justifies, but also transforms and sanctifies. The gospel is, as Paul says in the opening verse of his letter to Titus, the gospel is truth that leads to godliness. And a right understanding of the gospel, that is sound, healthy doctrine, necessarily leads to a new way of living. This is one of the great themes of Paul's letter to Titus. For you see, it appears that there were some false teachers on the island of Crete that had denied this connection. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, these false teachers claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Both their minds and consciences are corrupted, Paul says. But as we saw last week in the passage we looked at, Paul's gospel is different. He declared the good news that God is at work in Jesus Christ to purify a people for Himself. A people who will be His own special possession. A people who will be eager to do what is good. And so Paul instructs Titus to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. And in our passage this morning, Paul continues to instruct Titus and us about what such teaching entails. And here in the first two verses of chapter 3, the focus is on what that good we are eager to do looks like as we live out our lives in the world. And he says we're to be good citizens and we're to be good neighbors. In Paul's mind, God's grace teaches us Both that our salvation is not a matter of how we live, but also that it is that how we live really matters. And that's important for us to make this important connection. Well, at the end of chapter 2, Paul had encouraged Titus. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. And Paul continues that train of thought at the beginning of chapter 3 with another command. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. It's as if Paul himself had remembered a few more things he wanted to say that he hadn't included in the instructions to Titus in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Oh yes, Titus, and don't forget to remind them about the things that I've already taught them about how they should act toward their Roman rulers. And don't we also need reminders about things that we already know? One of the great failures of Israel in the Old Testament is that they had such short memories. They kept forgetting the great things that the Lord had done for them. And so much of my preaching here in this church is simply a matter of helping you to keep in mind what was once put there and has long since been filed away and may have been forgotten. So I don't apologize for not being new and original every week. You don't need new and original. You need true and faithful over and over again. And I think of Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Or Paul says a similar thing in Philippians chapter 3. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard to you. And so this morning I'm going to remind you of some things you probably already know, because you probably need reminding. So Paul says to Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. So quite simply, Paul says that when it comes to your relationship to the state, though your citizenship is in heaven, you're to be model citizens here on earth. Now, there's nothing new or original about what Paul says here. It's common apostolic teaching. It's found in very similar and fuller form in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. Quite simply, the New Testament teaches us that Christians are to submit to the authority of the state. Now, I have to ask, why should the apostles, Paul and Peter, think that this was so important to teach to the followers of Christ? Well, I think for one thing, they needed to counter the common charge that Christians were troublemakers and civil insurrectionists. You see, after all, their faith had been founded by a man who was convicted by a Roman governor of being a rival king, one who was challenging the sovereign claims of the Roman emperor. We as Christians proclaim Jesus as Lord. He, not Caesar, is the true God and Savior, and it is his epiphany, not that of the Roman emperor, that we long for. So we can understand the perception that was stirred up by the Jews in Thessalonica, for example. In Acts chapter 17, we read of a riot that was instigated against the Christian believers there. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. And when the crowd heard this and the city officials, they were thrown into turmoil, we read. But that was a false perception. And for the sake of the spread of the gospel, this was a reputation that the early Christians had to work hard to overcome. Christians were to be good citizens, living in submission to the law of the land. But it wasn't just for pragmatic reasons that they taught the importance of being good citizens. I want to tell you, I think it's an attitude that flows from the gospel itself. Now, how is that? Well, I think the key to the connection with the gospel is found in those simple words, be subject to. Be subject to. This is the same word that we've encountered a number of times already in this letter of Paul to Titus. It's the word submit. It means willingly put yourself under the authority of another. And this theme has come throughout the letter. In the opening verse, Paul declares his submission to God. When Paul declares himself to be God's servant, God's slave, who is under the command of God to preach the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 6, the children of elders are not to be open to the charge of being disobedient, or literally unsubmissive. False teachers are called rebellious, or literally unsubmissive. Chapter 2, verse 5, young women are to submit to their husbands. Chapter 2, verse 9, slaves are to submit to their masters. Elsewhere, Paul says that we are all to submit to our spiritual leaders. We're to submit to one another in the various relationships in which we find ourselves. Paul even speaks of the need for the spirit of Christian prophets to be submissive. And Peter calls young men to be submissive to their elders. Why all this emphasis on submission? I think it's simply this. You see, an unwillingness to submit yourself to a rightful authority is the essence of all sin. I mean, isn't that what we see in the garden? When Adam and Eve refused to submit to God's decree that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In their pride, they wanted to arrogate all authority to themselves. They want to be God, you see. John Calvin, commenting on this verse in Titus, says, "By nature, we all desire domineering power, so that no one is willing to submit himself to another. But the grace of God in the gospel teaches us how sinful and how foolish such pride is." For you see, in the gospel, our eyes are open to see that the God who has authority over us is a good and gracious God. He is a God who loves us. He is a God who loves us like a father. And we not only owe him our obedient submission, we discover that it is good and right to give it to him. For you see, our model of submission is Jesus himself. And Paul points to that in Philippians 2, doesn't he? He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he grounds this Christologically. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what was the result of that humble submission of our Lord? Paul says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That every, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you see, the gospel calls us to be like Christ. We are to be like Christ. And one of the ways we're to be like Christ is through our submission to the authority of God, as that authority comes to us in various ways in the world. Submission is an expression of the humility which God honors. Now, I want to say the submission that we're called to in the gospel is not the submission of Islam. No, Islam is all about submission. That's what the word Islam means. But as you learn about Islam, you see that it is submission to a law-giving and judging God in the hopes that if we are submissive enough, he might accept us into his paradise. But the gospel is not like that. The gospel declares that we've already failed. We can't be submissive enough. We are sinful rebels by nature and by choice. The gospel declares we need a Savior, one who lives that perfectly submissive life for us, and then who redeems us from our moral rebellion, and then one who empowers us to see the goodness and mercy of the fatherly love of God, to whom we now desire to submit. And so the gospel teaches us to submit not out of fear, but out of love. And the submission we're called to is the submission of Christ to his Father, as we are now joined by faith to Christ and we're to become like him. You see, the gospel is the power of God to redeem us and to transform us into the image of Christ, eager to do what is good. And submission to the governing authorities is one of the ways that we demonstrate our submission to God and our eagerness to do what is good. I mean, isn't this what Jesus himself did? He submitted himself to the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. He submitted himself to the Roman governor who condemned him unjustly to death. For Jesus knew that we encounter the divine authority of God through the agents of his authority in this world. Jesus said to Pilate, didn't he, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus, the Son of God, submitting himself to the authority of Pilate? No, that was the authority of God. And Paul echoes that in Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And this, you see, is why submitting to the authority of the state flows from the gospel. For the gospel tames and transforms our rebellious human hearts. It slays our pride. And it flees us from the shackles of always thinking that we have to be God. We're not. The gospel enables us to trust God enough to submit our lives to him. And one of the ways we submit our lives to God is by submitting to the earthly authorities he puts in our lives. And God has instituted the state for our good. Respecting the rule of law is a good thing. It helps to maintain civil order. It restrains evil. It is essential for human flourishing. It is an expression of our trust in God's goodness. And therefore, Paul can say to these ruling authorities, which have due authority, powers which have due authority in your life, render the submission of an active obedience. For the Lord's sake, we ought to obey the law. Even when we can't quite see the purpose of it. In fact, I'd say perhaps especially when you can't quite see the purpose of it, that's when our own submission becomes most real. I think of my own dear mother, bless her. When she got older, she got somewhat impatient when she was driving. And occasionally, when she saw that there were no cars coming, she would simply go through a red light. I mean, she'd drive right through it. And I said, "Mom, what are you doing?" She said, "Life is too short to wait at a red light." No, no, you can't do that. Now, I don't want to be legalistic about it. Our understanding of the law is, of course, related to the way that laws are enforced. So we know that it's legal to go a little over the speed limit and so on. But the principle still stands. We should submit to our government and obey the law. Except under very extreme conditions, which I'll get to in a moment. But being good citizens should be more than simply obeying the law. For Paul adds that we're to be ready to do whatever is good. In other words, we're to act for the good of others. And here I think Christians sometimes fall short. I mean, how seriously do we take this notion of our civic duty, our concern for the common welfare? What do we do pro bono publico, as the lawyers call it, for the public good? You know, I think people can sometimes look at us in the church and our activities, and they consider it all very self-centered and self-serving. I thought of this week. Susan and I attended our local neighborhood association annual meeting, and I was impressed by all that was being done by residents here in this community voluntarily to help make this a better neighborhood. And I was thinking, you know, we spend our time in Christian activities with other Christians, we spend our money on Christian enterprises, and in the eyes of the community, we may appear to contribute nothing. It may look to them like we care about nothing but ourselves. And the church in our day, and individual Christians too, can be challenged by Paul's admonition here to be ready to do whatever is good, good in our communities. This is one of the reasons why I think our involvement in ACCA is a good thing, the Annandale Christian Community for Action. It may not be a perfect organization, but it does provide a means by which we can deliver furniture, provide food from a food pantry to needy people right here in our Annandale community. It provides an opportunity for us to act for the public good, meeting real human needs, whether we have the opportunity to share Christ while we do this or not, and certainly we are free to do that, we're doing good. And that good is an expression of the gospel. And so I ask you, what ways can you show some civic concern? I'm not saying you have to go out and become the president of your local neighborhood association, the PTA, but I ask you, are you doing anything for the common good? Do you vote? Do you take an interest in your neighbors? Do you pick up trash along the street in your common areas? Do you volunteer for neighborhood associations or at the local school? Speaking of which, did you know that there is a brand new school opening just a block from us, right here in our neighborhood? Mason Crest Elementary. It's just been completed. They're filling out the staff right now. They're opening in September. And I met the principal on Tuesday night at our neighborhood meeting. And I mentioned, presumptuously perhaps, that we as a church would love to do something to help at this school, perhaps through a reading program or tutoring. We want to be ready to do whatever is good. And he seemed very interested and appreciative, so stay tuned for more on that as events unfold. You see, you are here by God's special grace as a member of his people in the church. And I think it's true. Your first allegiance lies here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But you are also, by God's general grace, a member of a civil community. And you have opportunities to show Christ's love there also. And Paul puts it so well in Galatians 5. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. So we're to submit to the governing authorities. Now that application seems pretty simple to us in a free society in which we live. But what about those in repressive regimes? How are they to understand these words of Paul? Well, first you have to ask, what kind of regime do you think Paul was living under? I mean, the emperor at the time he was writing this was Nero, who would later send the Christians to the lions and set them on fire as lamps to give light to the city. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, Paul says. Even to Nero? He seems to offer no exception. What about civil disobedience? Well, surely Paul can't mean that we are always to submit to the governing authorities. And surely that is true. We have a number of biblical examples to illustrate that. Daniel, of course, refused to obey the order of the king that prohibited prayer to the Lord, and Daniel was thrown to the lions. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down in worship of the king, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. The apostles in Jerusalem refused to submit to the ruling Sanhedrin when they were commanded not to preach about Jesus, and they were flogged for it. And Peter and the apostles declare, we must obey God rather than men. I think John Stott puts it well. He says, the principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where disobedience to the state or obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. But I think we have to be very cautious about this. Again, I want you to think just for a moment what Paul says to the Roman Christians about paying their taxes. He says this is a duty. But what was that tax money used for? Well, it was used for the support of the Roman emperor and all his debauchery and all the pagan religious civil associations that were associated with his office. It was used to fund the morally debased entertainments in the Colosseum. It was used to arm the Roman legions and all their brutality. And Paul urged the Roman Christians to be faithful in paying their taxes. I think that suggests we ought to be cautious in invoking God's blessing upon our civil disobedience. I think we need to follow the model of a pastor from Nepal. He'd been in prison for preaching the gospel. But he spoke of his Christian duty before a hostile government. He says, of course, I must obey my Lord and spread his word. But even though we are persecuted, we who are Christians in Nepal pride ourselves on being the best citizens our king has. We try to be faithful to the fullest extent we can. We love our country, but we love our God more. In the gospel, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. And being a good citizen is good in God's sight. And so is being a good neighbor. For in verse 2 of our passage, Paul seems to be moving away from our relationship to the state to a broader reference to our relationship with our neighbors. And here, I think Paul is chiefly concerned with the manner in which we relate to others. We're not to be hostile or arrogantly belligerent or nasty or uncivil in any way. Rather, he tells Titus to remind the people that we are to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. We're to slander no one, the ESV translates, we're to speak evil of no one. Calvin says this. He says, Paul now lays down the way in which they can promote peace and friendship with all. For we know that there is nothing more congenial to human nature, and Calvin seems to know human nature pretty well. There's nothing more congenial to human nature than for every man to think less of others than himself. So that many are proud of God's gifts to them and despise their brethren, and despising soon leads to insult. How true. But I want you to see that those who've embraced the gospel, those who've come to understand the love of God as our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, we don't need to puff ourselves up by putting other people down. For we are people who know who we are in the sight of God. We know that in Christ we are accepted as we are in God's sight as his own sons and daughters. We can be confident in that. And so we don't need to slander others. Slandering is wrong, Paul says. So guard your lips. Protect your heart. Then Paul says we are to be peaceable. Now the NIV here puts positively what Paul actually puts negatively. That is, Paul says we are to avoid quarreling or fighting. We're not to be contentious or argumentative. And I find that people who are like that tend to be people who not only think that they're always right, but also insist that other people acknowledge that fact. Don't be that way, Paul says. Instead, you're to be considerate. And the word relates to being forbearing, gracious, gentle. It's opposed to being harsh or rude with people. And in 1 Timothy, Paul had listed both of these qualities to look for, especially among elders, but they're to be true of everybody. And finally, Paul says we're to show true humility, or as it's sometimes translated, perfect courtesy toward all people. This too has the sense of gentleness, even meekness. Now, I have to say, these are not qualities that are highly valued in our culture. They're not necessarily the qualities that get you ahead in the world. But these are words that Jesus used to describe himself. Take my yoke upon me, Jesus says. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. And that's reflected in Paul's description. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. It's true, Jesus could speak bluntly to those who needed to hear it, but that was not his normal tone, nor should it be ours. And we're called to be followers of Christ. So Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's a gospel character, a character shaped by the gospel, by Jesus Christ, who said, blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This, Paul says, should be our attitude toward all people. Or as he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So I ask you, do you live that way in your neighborhood, among your neighbors? Do you live that way in your workplace? Do you live that way at school? Do you live that way in your home? Husbands toward wives, wives toward their husbands, children toward their parents, parents toward their children. What a difference it would make if we were to display this gospel-shaped character. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle in humility. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they will be called sons of God. For the gospel, you see, is a message of reconciliation. It's a message of God's love, his gentle, forbearing, gracious love. And so our lives ought to reflect that. And in recent days, I know of no one who has better exemplified this quality of character than John Yates, rector of the Falls Church, Anglican congregation. You know the story? That church saw the apostasy of the Episcopal Church in America, and they withdrew from that denomination. They placed themselves under the spiritual authority of an Anglican bishop from Uganda. And this involved the church in a lengthy court battle over their beautiful property, which the courts finally decided earlier this year. And I was with John Yates at a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and he said something very interesting. It was really, really hit me. He says, when he read the verdict of the court, and he saw that the judge had taken away literally everything that had belonged to his church, even the contributions in the bank that had been given for specific projects, it had all been taken away. His first reaction was, maybe I am a Christian after all. For to be a Christian is to entrust your life to a crucified Messiah who calls us to give up everything, to take up our cross and follow him and trust him wherever that takes us, even in a sense when we share in the sufferings of Christ. But throughout that whole ordeal, people from the church have told me that, John Yates has never spoken harshly against the Episcopal Church or the courts. He's displayed a humble and gentle spirit, always gracious and forbearing, and some of you may have picked that up in the article he wrote that was published in the Post a couple of weeks ago. How could he do that? I think it was a demonstration of the power of the gospel at work in his life. He stood for what he believed in before God, and then he was able to trust God with the result, for he knew that the Lord rules. His plans are good and right for his people as we walk in his ways. And that is what they're trying to do at the Falls Church as they move forward, meeting in schools. There's a spirit of faith and hope in that church as never before. And that's the difference that the gospel should make in our lives. This is the quality of life to which we're called in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be good citizens. We're to be good neighbors. We're to be eager to do what is good. And by the power of the gospel at work in our lives, we're to display the character of Christ in all the world. May it be so. Let's pray. Let's pray. In our prayer earlier, Lori referred to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2, I urge you that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So I'd like to read a prayer found in the first letter of Clement. Clement was a leader of the church in Rome. It was written at the end of the first century. And his prayer is for governing authorities. This is a church that had survived the great persecutions of the emperors Nero and Domitian. And Clement prays this way. He says, yea, Lord, make your face to shine upon us in peace for our good, that we may be sheltered by your mighty hand and delivered from all sin by your uplifted arm. deliver us from them that hate us wrongfully. Give concord and peace to us and to all that dwell on the earth, as you did give to our fathers who called on you in holiness with faith and truth. And grant that we may be obedient to your almighty and glorious name and to our rulers and governors upon the earth. You, O Master, have given the power of sovereignty to them through your excellent and inexpressible might, that we may know the glory and honor given them by thee and be subject to them, in nothing resisting your will. And to them, Lord, grant health, peace, concord, firmness, that they may administer the government which you have given them without offense. For thou, Heavenly Master, King of eternity, have given to the sons of men glory and honor and power over the things which are on the earth. Do thou, O Lord, direct thy counsels according to that which is good and pleasing before thee, that they may administer with piety and peace and gentleness the power given to them by you, and may find mercy in your eyes. O thou who alone art able to do these things, and far better things for us, we praise thee through Jesus Christ, the high priest and guardian of our souls, through whom be glory and majesty, both now and for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, may this be our prayer as we live in the world for you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.